So last week, Reverend Janney kicked off our new sermon series titled The Path of Jesus' Life. To look at some of the major events of Jesus' life. We're not going to look at all of them. In fact, we're not looking, for example, at the temptation of Jesus. I'll mention it briefly in the sermon. I preached on that a couple of years ago or so. Not that you remember everything from that, of course. But we're not going to be looking at everything. There's just too much, right? I mean, we'd probably look at every word in the Gospels if we were to look at it. And it's going through the book of Luke as we do this as well. So kind of a take on, or a look at Luke's take on Jesus' life and some of the things that he picked up on and learned about as well in his research and study that he did, which is what he says in the opening verse that he did. He writes to his friend Theophilus, and he says, I've done a lot of looking into this guy Jesus. I'm going to let you know what I found out. He's done this research and stuff. So anyway, so that's the series. Last week's message from Janney was on Jesus's circumcision being brought to the temple for that on the eighth day of his life, and the encounter that Anna and Simeon had with Jesus. Thank you. I know I was blanking for just a moment, and you started to say it for me, Jane. Appreciate that. Simeon, Anna, and their conversation with his parents about that and so forth. So today's passage actually comes right after that. It goes from one right into the next, but it skips ahead in years. We're now, Jesus is 12 years old. And if we pay careful attention to this passage that we're going to read here in just a moment, we're going to learn some things about his life, the family that he grew up in. There are some interesting parallels from some things that we see here that we see in other parts of his life before his public ministry, and then also afterwards, right near the very end of his life, in the last week of his life as well. And through them all, not only will we learn something about the path that Jesus walked, but we're going to learn something about the path that he leads us down as well. So this morning's passage is Luke chapter 2, verses 41 through 52. Sometimes I read from the screen. I have this thing that I think God's word should be read from the pages of the Bible. That's just me. So I'm grabbing my Bible here. It's also on the Pew Bibles if you want to follow along there, page 1592 in the New Testament. This is God's word to you and to me today, Luke chapter 2, 41 to 52. Every year, Jesus' parents went to Jerusalem for the festival of the Passover. When he was 12 years old, they went up to the festival according to the custom. After the festival was over, while his parents were returning home, the boy Jesus stayed behind in Jerusalem, but they were unaware of it. Thinking he was in their company, they traveled on for a day. Then they began looking for him among their relatives and friends. When they did not find him, they went back to Jerusalem to look for him. After 3 days, they found him in the temple courts, sitting among the teachers, listening to them and asking them questions. Everyone who heard him was amazed at his understanding and his answers. When his parents saw him, they were astonished. His mother said to him, "Son, why have you treated us like this? Your father and I have been anxiously searching for you." "Why were you searching for me?" he asked. "Didn't you know I had to be in my father's house?" But they did not understand what he was saying to them. Sounds more like a teenager, right? That they didn't understand what he was saying to them. It says he was 12. He wasn't quite there. Then he went down to Nazareth with them and was obedient to them. But his mother treasured all these things in her heart. And Jesus grew in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and man. Heavenly Father, thank you for this passage to us. Thank you, God, for Luke's faithful recording of these events. And we pray, Lord, that in today's message and throughout this series, God, that we would understand more about the path that Jesus walked, his journey of life and faith, and what it means for us, Lord. So today, draw us to you. Help us, Lord, to get on that path that Jesus is leading us down. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So I think for many parents in particular, this is one of the more memorable passages of Scripture. Because isn't it one of every parent's worst nightmares that they would leave a child somewhere and not realize it until some time later? Right? I mean, how many of you have had that fear as a parent? Or if you've been, oh my goodness, like only 4 of you raise your hands? We either don't have many parents in here today, or people who've watched kids, or you're not admitting the truth, or there's something like dysfunctional about my parenting and my approach to it or something. I think it's one of the great fears that people, that parents have, especially in crowded situations and so forth like we see here. In fact, can you imagine After a full day of traveling away from Jerusalem toward Nazareth, in the moment, Mary and Joseph realized that Jesus wasn't with them. I got to think their response was a bit like this. Come on! I think that's from Home Alone 2, if I remember right. Not the first one. The first one's better than the second one. Home Alone, by the way, we just got out of kind of the Christmas season. I think Home Alone might be my favorite Christmas movie of all time. I just love that movie. I could watch that movie, maybe not over and over, but every year, and I laugh as hard as I do the first time I watched it. Anyway, this passage is really good news for parents, because if you have ever left your child, or if in the future you ever do leave your child somewhere, you are in really good company, right? I mean, the parents of Jesus. Think about this. The parents of Jesus. These are parents who learned that they were going to experience a child because of God's work in their life through the Holy Spirit. Who learned of this through an angelic visit. In fact, a couple of them. One to Mary, one to Joseph. And who had a birth celebration that included, people they didn't even know showing up. We've got shepherds showing up. We've got magi from the east showing up sometime later to celebrate. They're bringing these gifts of gold and frankincense and myrrh, valuable gifts. These parents lost the Savior of the world. God in the flesh. You'd think you would be on high alert not to lose Jesus. It's crazy. Yeah. So this passage, I mean, this is good news for parents, and we should never forget it. You do not have to worry about being a perfect parent. Okay? If Jesus' parents weren't perfect and were still able to raise them up well, you can adequately raise up the children that God has blessed you with. Okay? Some of you need to hear that a lot more than others. I understand it. But we all need to hear it. So before, it's easy to kind of throw them under the bus a little bit, I think. Mary and Joseph. It's like, come on. There are other kids that came along later. We don't know how many at this point. But one, few others maybe. It's just so easy to kind of say, how can you lose them, right? So before we throw them under the bus for losing Jesus, we need to remember that this is not a family vacation to a big city for a ginormous holiday as you and I think of it. This is more like a whole town, in fact, really a whole country, on vacation to one city, Jerusalem. The estimates of historians and archaeologists about the population of Nazareth. Jesus was born in Bethlehem. He grew up in Nazareth. The estimates of the population of Nazareth at that time vary quite a bit in terms of a percentage basis. The raw number isn't that different. About 500 to 2,000. So a 1,500 variation, but a multiple of 4 of 500, right? So 500 to 2,000 is the estimates of the population at the time. Most all of them. Probably all of them, but certainly most all of them would make the journey from Nazareth to Jerusalem for the Passover celebration. And along the way, they're going to pass through other towns and other villages and even a little bit larger cities as you get closer to Jerusalem, where undoubtedly other people are joining in with this caravan. I mean, they're all going at some different times and so forth. It's not like everybody picks up the tents and goes at the exact same time, but they're going to all, there's going to be a train of people going along, and there's going to be mobs of people, and it's going to get a bigger and bigger crowd as they got closer to Jerusalem. So, keeping that in mind, when they're then leaving at the end of the festival, at the end of the holiday, there's a lot of people leaving Jerusalem. In fact, the estimates are that for the Passover festival, that Jerusalem would swell by like 4 or 5-fold its population. Like up to like 150,000 when it's normally a city of like 20 or 30,000, something like that at this time. So this isn't an isolated family taking a stroll. Remember, they're walking from one town to another. By the way, you might have noticed that it said that they went. It says that they went up to Jerusalem and down to Nazareth. Well, they would have headed north out of Jerusalem to go home. And when it talks about going up and down, it's not directionally up and down like we talk about going up to Canada or down to California. They're talking about elevation, actually. Jerusalem's at about 2,500 feet above sea level. Nazareth is at about 1,000. So they really were going down, as in downhill, to Nazareth when they turned around to go home. We read that in verse 51. So there's this, all that to say, there's be this, you're talking a lot of people. There's a lot of people going from Nazareth, the other towns along the way, heading to Jerusalem, and then turning around to go home. And of course, going out in all directions from Jerusalem, but in terms of their caravan, heading north out of Jerusalem. Then there's also, so you've got that factor going on. There's all these people. Then there's also a cultural issue that a child was not only a child of his parents. I mean, first and foremost, and primarily, yes, family, you know, is the main, parents are the main parenting unit there. But also the child of this extended family and even the neighbors. Much more of a sense of community raising kids, especially because they all share the same faith. So they've got that together. And they're probably traveling together with other family and friends who not only from their village, but then other villages as they go along. People that they see every year for the Passover or other festivals or family, cousins and so forth. They haven't seen in a while. And they meet along the way and so forth. So this idea that it takes a village to raise a child, I think that's an African proverb, if I'm not mistaken, was how things really were for them in many ways. So as they're traveling in this large group, everyone's, you know, kind of looking out for everyone else. And it would be easy for Jesus' parents to presume that he was with them somewhere in this train of people being watched by someone else. And then on top of that, it was even traditional for the women. This wasn't like a hard and fast kind of thing, but oftentimes the women would kind of travel together towards the front of the group and the men would travel towards the latter half of the group and they'd kind of be together. We see this still today in some cultures. In fact, in the last couple of weeks, I've taken my kids to St. Gabriel's Ethiopian Orthodox Church in Seattle. We've been twice, actually. They celebrate Christmas, by the way, yesterday. So we went to their Christmas Eve service Friday evening. You'll be thankful to know that our services don't last as long as theirs. Theirs started at 6 and goes till 1 in the morning. We got there about 7 and lasted until 9:30. Very different and really interesting. Generally speaking, it wasn't a hard and fast rule, but generally speaking, the women sat on the right, your right, as you walked into the sanctuary, and the men tended to sit on the left. So we still see this kind of division occasionally, and that's the way it might have been for them. It oftentimes was that the women would be towards the front and the men towards the back. And so it's entirely possible that Mary and Joseph each kind of presumed that Jesus was with the other one. Or maybe, as I said, being watched by somebody else from their village and so forth. So when we read that they did not notice that Jesus was missing until the end of the first day of travel, it's not like they're inept parents here. They probably began the journey with him near one of them. He wandered off to be with others, and he eventually slipped away, and he stayed behind in Jerusalem, as the text tells us is what happened. In fact, it's probable, likely, I think this is probably what happened. He never quite even got out of Jerusalem to begin with. Is my guess. So after a day's travel, they realize he's not with them. They have to go back again another day to get there. And then they search around for another 2 or 3 days. It's hard to know. It says that they search for 3 days. Hard to know if that's all in Jerusalem or includes some of the travel back or what, looking amongst the people and so forth that they're traveling with. But regardless, it takes them a while to find him. Finally, 3 days later, they do. And you got to think, we get a little bit of their conversation, but you got to think, part of the response was like a variation of the song Amazing Grace. You once were lost, but now you're found. Right? It's supposed to be, I once was lost, and now I'm found. I think they probably sang to Jesus, you once were lost, but now you're found. It's a, theologically speaking, it's a really weird thing to think about Jesus. Right? Because Jesus is the one who finds us. He's not supposed to be lost, but here he was lost in Jerusalem. And I think that song, paraphrase a little bit, fits the real world reality of what was going on. Now, the text tells us that Jesus is 12. Easy to gloss over. You think, well, that's a nice little detail. On to the next verse. This is important. It's significant, theologically speaking. In Jewish culture, when a male turns 13, he is considered old enough to think and reason and make decisions like an adult and is responsible for living rightly. He's accountable for his own sin, living according to the Ten Commandments and so forth, for example. So it is at age 13 in Jewish culture that a boy is considered a man, essentially. This is why, this is when they become known as, and this is going to sound funny to you probably, this is when they become known as bar mitzvah. We think of bar mitzvah as an event. Bar mitzvah actually is more like a title. It means, bar means son of in Hebrew. You've heard that before probably if you've been in church much. Son of, and mitzvah is commandment. So the idea is that now the son at 13, this child, is now a son of the commandment, has a relationship on their own with God through obeying the commandments and so forth. So they're considered under the commandments about and are accountable for their godly living. or lack thereof. So this is interesting, because if you ask me, Jesus did not really keep up his end of the caravan bargain, right? Of kind of sticking with the group and making sure you get from point A to point B with your parents. He disobeyed his parents. I've had friends bring this up, in fact, and ask me about it in light of the fact that we Christians believe that the scriptures lead us to believe that Jesus lived without sin. And children are supposed to obey their parents. Well, isn't this a sin? They didn't obey his parents. And yet, by Jewish religious practice, at age 12, he would not have been considered old enough to be responsible for his own behavior. There's grace extended to a certain degree there. And not that there's not some kind of punishment, I suppose, for it within the family. But in terms of being considered like a sin to disobey would not have been the case. Interestingly enough, the age for girls in their bat mitzvah, daughter of commandment, is 12. Not 13. For boys, it's 13. For girls, it's 12. So if you think that the maturity level differences between boys and girls is like a product of the last 25, 30 years and the advent of video games and that kind of stuff, no, wrong. They noticed it a couple thousand years ago and even before, that boys need a little more time to mature. By the way, the party, so we know bar mitzvah and bat mitzvah, we think of it just like an occasion, a celebration. Those actually did not happen in terms of making a big deal out of it and throwing a big party until fairly recently, in the last couple hundred years or so. In Jesus' day, they acknowledge it. It's a title more about the person, but they didn't have these big parties to celebrate it all. So Luke clearly tells us, point being here, that Jesus was 12, below the bar mitzvah age of 13. Okay? And that's important because of what we believe about Jesus, what Scripture tells us about Jesus. By the way, just as kind of an aside, can we all agree that we won't share any of that stuff about not being accountable and all that with any of one's kids who, you know, they're under the age 13? At least mine, do me that favor, if you would, okay? Okay, Blakely, just don't tell Brooke and Elliot. I appreciate that, okay? Okay. So the last observation I want to note here has to do with some parallels that we see in other times of Jesus' life. And it is that Jesus clearly is comfortable and confident in his faith and religious understanding here in the temple. Okay, he's been there 3 days, not probably sleeping there, probably went to someone's house, maybe a teacher that he recognized from before or something like that, cared for in terms of food and place to sleep. But during the daytime, he's been there hanging out with the religious teachers. We see that same theme just a little bit later on in Scripture, in a passage, as I said earlier, we aren't going to look at in the series, but when Jesus is tempted by the devil, he goes out into the desert, fasts for 40 days, Satan comes to him and tempts him 3 different times, so it's a significant event in the life of Jesus, but Jesus is very comfortable and confident in that experience. He's confident in his heavenly Father and that he will take care of him. He's confident in his knowledge of Scripture. Remember, Satan even quotes Scripture back at him, and Jesus says, no, but this is what it also says, and it trumps that. So Jesus knows his word, okay, and he trusts his heavenly Father to take care of him. And that understanding of Scripture, that understanding of his heavenly Father, that understanding of the Jewish faith, and that confidence in his heavenly Father had to have come from only one place. We see it there, we see it in the temple here, and it had to come from one place, and that is his parents. Mary and Joseph brought Jesus up in the Jewish faith, participating regularly in worship. Luke tells us as much when he writes, every year his parents went up to, there's that up to, even though they're coming south from Nazareth, up to Jerusalem for the feast of the Passover. And then additionally, when they finally had him in the temple with the religious leaders, when they come back and find him after 3 days of looking around, we're told that the teachers were amazed at his understanding. And he's got knowledge beyond what you would expect for a 12-year-old. And that does not happen accidentally. It started with his parents intentionally raising him up in the faith. And I think to say, well, look, Jesus was God in the flesh, so of course he knows everything. I actually think that's a bit of a cop-out. I really do. Jesus was fully divine, but also fully human. In fact, if you want to take it a little further, and this verse is, I just find fascinating in light of the Christmas event, in light of Jesus, God coming to us in the flesh. Philippians 2 verse 7 says that Jesus, in coming from eternity to live as a human, made himself nothing. The Greek literally reads that he emptied himself or that he made himself void. So this helps us to understand things like when Jesus says later on that he's dependent upon his heavenly Father, that he only does what his heavenly Father says, that he only does as the Holy Spirit leads him. The point is, his parents had influence on him and his humanity, and that includes his religious understanding and devotion. And the grown-up teachers were amazed at his teaching. They were amazed at his teaching, and Jesus was very comfortable and confident. In fact, he says, I had to be in my Father's house. So Jesus has been taught well. And getting taught well does not happen by going to church just a couple times a year or only at major holidays like Christmas and Easter. I don't know how many of you noticed the sign we have right now out in front of the church. I hope everyone finds it humorous, but church also open between Christmas and Easter. So, you know, they weren't just Christmas and Easter only kinds of Jews, or for their holidays, of course. This confidence and understanding that he has doesn't happen by ignoring the faith in the home. It doesn't happen when we count on the church professionals and the Sunday school teachers to teach our kids so we parents don't have to. It doesn't happen when parents say one thing and then do another in regards to their faith. Okay, this kind of faith growth that he had happens when parents are actively involved in teaching their kids about the faith, encouraging prayer, encouraging Bible reading, encouraging them to live out their faith, to go to church regularly, and then model that on their own as well. To not only say it, but to do it. To have integrity. Clearly, a big part of the path of Jesus' life is that he was brought up in the way of the Jewish faith. His parents put into practice Proverbs 22, verse 6, train a child up in the way he should go, and when he is old, he will not stray from it. And it's not just speculation, and it's not just based on this passage that we can ascertain that about Mary and Joseph. We know they were faithful and trusting, that they lived out their faith. We know this, for example, from the birth narratives and their responses to the news that God was going to bring the Messiah forth to them, that they are going to give birth, that God's doing this miraculously. Mary's response, we know it is Mary's song, is filled with faith. Joseph responds in the same kind of way, not with quite so many words, but the same kind of faith-filled response. We see their trust and their confidence later on, after Jesus is born. In the Gospel of Matthew, we're told of how Herod was jealous of this new king that had been born, and he wanted to find out where this king was. And out of jealousy. And so Joseph and Mary leave Israel to go down to Egypt and stay there for a while until Herod gets over his jealous fit. Okay? So they model a bold and a trust and a strong faith in God and what he's doing, even when they can't see the whole picture, even when what's going on might seem kind of wacky. Like, really? This is all happening? Okay, here we go. Putting my trust in you. And that's the way they respond. Okay? And we can do the same with our kids. Whether that's the kids in our homes, the kids in our extended family, the kids in our neighborhood, or the kids in our church. We grown-ups, and it starts with the parents in the home definitely, but others as well. We have influence over the children with whom we come in contact. And if we are going to influence them toward a strong and robust faith that means something to them and shines the light brightly in the world through them, it starts with our own faith. Through developing it, through strengthening it, through living it out, through having alignment with what we say and what we do. Along with then encouraging kids and other people as well, of course, in their faith. So we see this strong faith and this trust in his heavenly Father in the lives of his parents. It started with them. And we see it in Jesus' own life then, long before his public ministry. And then we see this also at the end of Jesus' life. It's not really so much of a parallel, it's just kind of a continuation of the pattern of living out his faith that has been established from very young. Remember, at 8 days old, brought to the temple for circumcision. So from 8 days old, he's been coming to the temple with his family, right? And that continued on. Do you remember what festival was being celebrated when Jesus was crucified? Passover. The same one that we just read about here, the same one that happened here. Do you remember what city Jesus went to in order to celebrate the Passover? Jerusalem, same city as we have here today. Do you remember where Jesus went for a good portion of his time during the Passover celebration? In the temple, He teaches there. It's where, is it in John? I think it's only one of the Gospels. I think maybe it's in John. It records the overturning of the money changers. Maybe it's in a couple of the other ones. I can't remember. But he does that. He teaches there as well. He's been doing this since he was 8 days old, coming to the temple. Every year they came to the temple. And it's a 90-mile walk, by the way. About 90 miles from Nazareth down to Jerusalem, or up to Jerusalem, as they say it, and then back, 90 miles, 180 round trip. Every year they've done it for Passover. They certainly attended their local synagogue regularly as well. And in his early 30s, Jesus is still traveling to Jerusalem for the Passover. And I think in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, they talk about Jesus teaching early on in his ministry also. It says he stood up in the synagogue, not the temple, the synagogue in his hometown. And he starts to teach. He reads from Isaiah. And the people are like, who is this guy? Isn't this a carpenter's son? So we see Jesus in the synagogue. We see him in the temple. He's brought up doing this. It's ironic that the teachers were amazed at his teaching there in the temple that we just read here when he was 12 years old. And then a few days before he's crucified, when he's teaching in the temple as well, they doubted him. They questioned his authority to do it. I've wondered in the past, and I was reminded of this again, if some of those people who were amazed at his teaching 20 years earlier, if maybe they were some of the same ones who questioned him shortly before his death. But you see, the path of Jesus' life was wrapped tightly around his faith, from his upbringing right to his death and his resurrection. And that path is the path that he calls us on as well. We walk along the path, not by sight, but by faith, as we follow where Jesus leads us. He's like a shepherd calling his sheep, prodding them along, occasionally having to, take the crook of the staff and maybe kind of to pull us a little bit sometimes as well. But he does not forget us. He doesn't leave us home alone to fend for ourselves when he takes off on a vacation. He doesn't leave us wandering in the dark or wandering off the path or going down the wrong path. And as the path of faith continues here in 2017, I pray that we would all be listening to Jesus' voice calling us and sensitive to where he's leading us and open to his gentle prodding and helping others to be trained up in the faith just as Jesus' parents did. He is there for you. He will never leave you or forsake you by his grace. When the path of life is dark and treacherous, by his grace he lights the way and he leads us by the hand. When it's a path of safety and ease, again, by his grace, he lovingly, even sometimes firmly, pushes us and challenges us so as to strengthen us and sharpen us. When we get off onto the wrong path, by his grace, he seeks to bring us back to the path that he has marked out for us. This is true for us individually. It is true for you as you sit here today. Whether you know it or not, God is working your life, speaking your life, and Jesus is calling you to follow him, to follow him along this path. He does that for us individually and as well as a church. And I pray that in 2017, first of all, that we would be on that path with Jesus following him. And then second of all, I pray that our lives, like Jesus' parents' lives, like his life, would influence others to live by faith and to trust in their Heavenly Father, to know the scriptures. So that as Jesus is, as today's passage tells us about Jesus, that we and others too would grow in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and with people. As we close up in prayer, I'm just going to include also a prayer for the offering that we'll take in just a moment and just pray that God will use it to bless people and make his word known and to train people up here at Rose Hill and elsewhere. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, thank you for this word. Thank you, God, for the opportunity to learn from the mistakes of Jesus' parents, but more importantly, the good things that they did as his earthly parents. We thank you, God, for that model of living by faith, first of all, of setting an example in how they live their lives, of trusting you, being engaged in their synagogue, being a part of worship regularly, of living their lives, trusting you, Lord, even when it took them far away into Egypt. And God, thank you for, so thank you for that example for our own lives, and thank you for the example then of passing that on to the next generation. Help us, Lord, to raise up children so that people would be amazed at their understanding. Not so much their worldly understanding, but their understanding of the scriptures, their understanding of faith. That they would live by it, that they would, it would be known deep in their hearts and in their souls. So God, help us to be those kinds of people. Help us to be that kind of church in 2017 and beyond. And we pray, God, that through this offering we're about to collect, that it would, in ways small and grand, help us as a church to be that kind of church. That it would help others outside of the walls of our church, outside of our community, around the world, to nurture and train people up to love Jesus, to know you as our Heavenly Father, and to live by faith. So God, we give to you with hearts filled with gratitude for what you have done, for the mercy and grace you have shown us. I pray, God, that you'd use this offering to be a blessing to others and use us to be a blessing to others as well. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.